Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, musical notes, full in the panting heart of Rome. God bless our Pope. A look back at his five-year pontificate with the Dean of Church History at the Pontifical Gregorian University here in Rome. And we join an Australian scripture scholar who tells us why St. Peter is never without St. Paul. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. I'd like to begin today by marking the forthcoming feast of Saints Peter and Paul on a musical note. I do this with our music historian, Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
I was 26 years old when I entered the seminary in London. To an earlier generation, that would have seemed a pretty late start. A priest by the name of Nicholas Wiseman was exactly the same age when he became rector of the English College here in Rome in 1828. Already by that stage, he'd made a name for himself as a scholar of Oriental languages. Obviously, what you might call a high flyer. At that time, England was still considered missionary territory, and the scattered Catholic population was under the care of vicars apostolic. In 1840, Wiseman returned to England to assist the vicar apostolic in the Midlands. 10 years later, Pope Pius IX set up 13 fully-fledged Catholic dioceses in England and Wales. He made Nicholas Wiseman the first Archbishop of Westminster and a cardinal. In addition to his many other gifts as a churchman and a scholar, Wiseman dabbled in literature. He actually wrote a novel called Fabiola, or The Church of the Catacombs. And he wrote the text of the hymn, Full in the Panting Heart of Rome. Wiseman was nothing if not flamboyant. He ruffled quite a few feathers in the British establishment with his pastoral letter Out of the Flaminian Gate, speaking of the powers of government granted him by the Pope over English territory. That same flamboyant language is used all through this hymn. The golden roof, the marble walls, the Vatican's majestic halls, the note redouble till it fills with echoes sweet the seven hills. And he's particularly keen to underline the loyalty of the Pope's Catholic subjects in England. From torrid south to frozen north, that wave harmonious stretches forth, yet strikes no chord more true to Rome's than rings within our hearts and homes. The electric telegraph had been invented by Samuel Morse in the 1840s. Always eager to use vivid and up-to-date imagery, Wiseman makes reference to it in the last verse of God Bless Our Pope. This final verse is so completely over the top that nobody prints it these days. I found it in a 1932 hymn book that belonged to my parents. It goes like this. For like the sparks of unseen fire that speak along the magic wire, from home to home, from heart to heart, these words of countless children dart. There's nothing like a few really topical references to bring your message home. The trouble is, after 150 years, they lose some of their impact. You can see why most editors skip that verse. The Feast of Saints Peter and Paul is one when our thoughts turn particularly to the city of Rome, the city where those great apostles were martyred and where they've been venerated ever since the first century. What Wiseman calls the apostles' crowning dome, Michelangelo's great masterpiece, is a familiar sight to anyone who's visited Rome. So June the 29th is a real Roman feast day. And it's an occasion when Catholics all over the world reaffirm their loyalty and their love towards Peter's successor. Viva il Papa! God bless our Pope!
And warm thanks there to our music historian, Monsignor Philip Whitmore, who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. Meanwhile, moving on in the broadcast, I'd now like to speak of our present Pope Benedict XVI, as this year he celebrates 5 years of pontificate. For this, we speak to the Dean of Church History at the Pontifical Gregorian University here in Rome. He's Jesuit, Professor Norman Tanner, who was kind enough to sit down with me in our studios here for a long chat. Stay tuned. We're going to look at the pontificate of Pope Benedict XVI, the second non-Italian pope in many years.
Well, that's right, as you said. Pope Benedict is the second non-Italian since the early 16th century. Pope Adrian the VI was from Holland in the early 1500s, and then we had nearly 500 years of Italian popes, and then, of course, John Paul II, and now Pope Benedict.
Pope Benedict had some shoes to step into. I mean, he had over a quarter of a century pontificate with someone who was very much of a charismatic figure. It was difficult for him to move in, wasn't it?
Well, it was a remarkable and long pontificate, as you said, but the papacy during the centuries has had a variety of characters, and indeed that seems to be God's plan for this very exalted office of papacy that we need and have had different characters. So that's right that there should be a successor, obviously.
But do you think Pope Benedict had trouble fitting into the pontificate that came before him or not?
I think he's been extremely respectful both of his predecessor and of his own character, of his own personality, for which both things we're grateful.
Like yourself, he was once a university professor, eh? Is there something that you can read into that way?
Well, yes, we're grateful to have that quality that he has of a serious engagement with theology, serious engagement with the intellectual world, and that's a very precious gift which is valued in the present pope.
What would you say the hallmark of his pontificate so far has been?
The Pope's primary purpose is to be a guardian of the faith, a guardian of the Christian tradition. So I think that preservation of all that Christ has given us is the preeminent and most important gift and contribution. So any kind of developments, emphases must be shown within that basic context of conservation of the faith, which is his primary duty.
From a personal point of view, what would you think the hallmark of his pontificate is?
Well, perhaps I'd just say a word about personality in general in the popes. It's quite a recent phenomenon. It's only since really the late 19th century with Pius IX that's been focused on the actual personality. Before that, most people would have had no image, no photograph, obviously, of the Pope. And in some ways, it's healthier. There was simply more respect just for the office. But the interest in the personality has very much developed since Pope Pius IX and in the late 1800s. And then, of course, you might say developed through Pius XII and the very charismatic figure of John XXIII and John Paul II. So I would like to emphasise that the present Pope too would see his office as much more important than his personality, I think.
I think there are a lot of indicative things. I mean, he's written various encyclicals and they describe him anyway as the Pope of the Word, il Papa della Parola here in Italy. Would you agree with that?
Certainly, surely. He's a man of the Word of God, and he's written three important, significant encyclicals, which within 3 years is a remarkable achievement, yes. Caritas in Veritate, his most recent one, Spe Salvi, the one before, and his first encyclical, Deus Caritas Est. So there we have two of the three, you might say, fundamental virtues of hope and charity covered in his encyclicals. And we know he's a man of faith, so we have all those three great virtues covered in his three important letters to the whole church, the whole world, of faith, hope and charity.
Want to mention anything about those particular encyclicals?
They have a depth and elegance, and they have been well received. And they are, in a sense, exhortations to Catholics in the first place, to all Christians and to all people. They're not encyclicals in the sense of new theological definitions. In a sense, they're encyclicals, of course, but exhortations, theological exhortations, in a sense, sermons for the whole Catholic, the whole Christian people, the wider world.
You mentioned the word elegance in his writings. I think that comes across, doesn't it? There's some gems in his writings at times.
Oh, undoubtedly, he's a fluent and elegant writer, both in conciseness of thought and real content in what he has to say.
Is there any particular moment or passage or speech that you would like to highlight?
I think the three titles of the encyclicals I've just mentioned go to the heart of the Christian message and in themselves are very evocative of his deep Christian spirituality and also his evangelical apostolic initiative and outlook. He wishes to bring the Christian message to all people, to deepen it for those who are already Christians and to make it with its full force and attractiveness to people worldwide.
Why do you think that when he speaks to the faithful during his Wednesday audience each week, he always goes back to the fathers of the church?
He's, of course, a scholar of significance, and the fathers of the church have always been an inspiration for his theology. We know that before he was Pope, he was for many years a lecturer in theology, professor of theology in German universities, and the fathers were integral to his teaching there. So it's no surprise that he draws on fathers of the church, the early writers of the church, in what he speaks in his weekly audiences and in other sermons and in other ways. So that's absolutely as you would expect.
He took on the name Benedict, which indicates all kinds of things. I mean, you know, there was another Benedict, a Pope Benedict at the beginning of the 20th century. But he also latched on, he said so himself in a speech, latched on to the figure of Saint Benedict, which is the monastic tradition.
Well, I think it's a very beautiful and, you might say, skillful choice too. We had John Paul I and John Paul II. John Paul III would have sounded a bit too much in that line, you might say, of names. And then before that, of course, we'd had John XXIII and a line of Pius's. So Benedict, to go back to Benedict the 15th, as it were, the beginning of this century, a Benedict who made every effort to bring peace in the First World War, emphasizes one aspect of our present Pope's outlook and wish to bring peace to the world. He's very much emphasized that. It also emphasizes, of course, his spiritual tradition, going back to and monastic appreciation of the religious life and monastic life in particular, and prayer, going back to St. Benedict, of course, the founder of the Benedictine order in the 500s. So in all sorts of ways, it was a very skillful and beautiful choice, which expresses many of his deepest aspirations and wishes for his pontificate, and thereby for the world of our day.
It indicates that his point of departure is in line with European tradition, no?
That's right. Benedict, of course, was a man of Europe, and one of the key approaches of his pontificate is to reinvigorate Christianity and Catholicism in particular within Europe. For many centuries, the heartland of the Catholic Church, and the wish to reinvigorate Catholicism, Christianity within Europe is at the heart. On the other hand, St. Benedict became a world figure with Benedictine monasticism, in many ways the foundation of monasticism throughout the Western Church, where it spread throughout the world to all the other continents, to America, to Africa, to Asia. So it's also, I think, a worldwide choice which Pope Benedict himself would very much appreciate. He's made great efforts to bring the Catholic message, the Christian message, to all the continents of the world, both through his travels and in many ways has wished to make Catholicism truly a worldwide and universal message.
When you watch him travel sometimes, you mentioned the travels, when he went, for example, to Africa in 2009, you got a sense of amazement for other cultures that he was not too familiar with, no? Isn't there a sense of amazement in his pontificate towards other cultures?
Well, yes, indeed. He's been principally based here, of course, in Europe, and for many years, of course, prefect of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith based here in Rome. So his life has been centered here in Rome, although through this have met many people from other continents. But although he had made some travels outside Europe, and Europe and especially Rome and Germany has been the base of his life, so it's no surprise that at a relatively advanced age, visiting other countries and continents brings both delight and surprise.
And of course, another of his hallmark words is joy, isn't it?
Yes, indeed. At the heart of his message is the joyfulness, the privilege of being Christians, the joy that Christ brings us, the joy that we too can bring to one another.
He's also someone who's not afraid of keeping to his guns, as it were. He has a very clear idea of what the doctrine of the church is about. He's not frightened of other people's opinions or comments or criticism, is he?
Well, that's right. He's had a long life, both as a theologian and as head of the Doctrinal Commission here in the Vatican. So theology and to preserve the orthodoxy of the faith has been at the heart of his life right from the beginning. Obviously, that's an absolutely central requirement of the Pope, to preserve the faith in its integrity.
If you had to write a paper about this pontificate, this five-year pontificate, what would you highlight in particular?
It's a five-year pontificate, and therefore is now a substantial pontificate. I would go back to what I'd said earlier. A key thing is it's an office, and I would focus on Pope's preservation, respect for his office, and that he has done the best in his office, and I would put personal considerations very much in second place.
Can you give me three adjectives as to how to describe him?
He's a man of prayer, he's a man of deep Christian life, a man who's open to every dimension of human existence, the intellectual, the personal, the humorous too.
But he goes on writing while he's Pope, no?
Well, that is an obligation of Popes, and as you've mentioned, he's written three encyclicals, but he's also furthered works that he's already written and contributed new ideas. But that's correct. That is slightly unusual for a Pope to write in a private capacity, as you might say.
I mean, you're a historian. If you had to sort of, comparisons are odious, so I don't say compare, but if you had to find similarities with another recent Pope, who would it be with?
Well, maybe with his predecessor of his same name, Benedict XV, who had a reign of, was it 6 years, and lived in a very difficult time during the First World War. And
he was elected Pope in 1914, is that right?
Thank you, yes. And a man of thoughtfulness, a man of prayer, a man who also wrote encyclicals. I think he would be the one I would perhaps... And in both cases, as a matter of fact, not highlighting the personality too much. We think of what Benedict XV and what Benedict XVI have done as popes, and perhaps less widely appreciated from simply from the personal characteristics like John the 23rd or Pope John Paul the Second. So also in that way, I would think that Benedict XV might be his closest comparison, at least in the last 100 years, and I think he too might be pleased with that comparison.
At the beginning of the pontificate anyway, he was often likened to Pope Paul the Sixth, who was actually the person who to create him cardinal, if I'm not mistaken. Do you think there is a similarity there in terms of intellectual capacity? Or
certainly in the sense that Paul the Sixth was also a man deeply of prayer and thoughtfulness and serious interest in theology. Well, a long pontificate in the end, from 1963 to 78, 15 years, and became pope considerably younger than the present pope. And, of course, the great event in his early years was the Second Vatican Council, with which Pope Benedict has not had to deal with any similar ecumenical council. So there are similarities, but I think the differences are also perhaps more significant.
Do you think there have been any major historical events that have affected the pontificate of Pope Benedict?
Well, we've had the continuing fragility of the world situation, both the wars we've had, the tensions between East and West, also the recent economic difficulties. And interestingly, I think Benedict's approach on the economic side has been one of the most appreciated and least expected. And Pope Benedict had not written earlier before becoming Pope on economy, at least not in a major way, and yet he's said some very helpful things about the present world economic situation. Yes, the importance of solidarity between people of all countries, generosity, and finally the Christian message has to help in the world situation of solidarity, both among Christians and also between Christians and other peoples of other faiths. And on that particularly, he's been very strong on urging the cooperation of Christians with the other great faiths of the world and of all people of goodwill.
From an ecumenical point of view, he's been involved in a lot of areas, no?
Certainly. I think at the heart of his wishes would be for the greater unity of Christians, although obviously he is realistic. I think another important point is that he's emphasized the unity that already exists. So we constantly pray and work for greater unity, but it's also important to remember the fundamental unity, which especially Vatican II emphasised, the unity which already exists, which is much greater than the disunity. So that's a great gift that after 2,000 years, Christians are so united on basic fundamentals, a great thing to be grateful for. And I think the present Pope has put the outstanding differences within that positive framework.
He's the first Pope, I think this is the first, to be dubbed the Green Pope, isn't he?
Indeed, and that's perhaps another unexpected development, and he's engaged in an area which the world sees as tremendously important, the whole ecological, are we overdeveloping and damaging the earth, the globe which God has given to us, and he's made a number of, not only in statements, I understand that the Vatican itself has installed various energy-saving measures, so perhaps an unexpected but very positive development of the pontificate.
Of course, it comes out of his idea of creation, no, doesn't it?
Absolutely, and going back to the roots of Scripture, that we should be careful of the wonderful earth, the treasure which God has given us, and manage it in a way which is wise and careful about other people.
Thinking back to when he was elected, do you think there have been surprises?
Yes and no. Pope Benedict has been true to himself, and he's remained in those as a theologian, as a man of charity, as a man of thought, of consideration. I think his exposure to the wider well, both partly through travels and by partly through meeting so many people from other countries and continents, which a pope meets, as it were, for the first time, has broadened his approach, his sympathies, and his positive qualities, which already exist.
And warm thanks there go to the Dean of Church History at the Pontifical Gregorian University here in Rome, Jesuit Professor Norman Tanner. Finally, I'd like to give you a taste of a reflection you can look forward to tomorrow. It'll be by scripture scholar Mark Coleridge, currently Archbishop of Canberra and Goulburn in Australia. Why does the Catholic Church have one feast day for such towering figures as Saints Peter and Paul? If it's true that here in Rome they're never one without the other, if you go to St. Paul's outside the walls, there's St. Peter, and if you go into St. Peter's, there's St. Paul, it's also true that they fought mightily in their lifetime, as we know not just about the trivial, but about matters at the heart of what Christianity is all about. Scripture scholar Archbishop Mark Coleridge sheds light on this question for us.
Because in this, the city of their death, they become so completely, as it were, immersed in Jesus. They become Jesus crucified and risen, that they move beyond all their differences and disagreements to find their way into that perfect communion which is in Jesus crucified and risen. And that's why the Petrine ministry, the papacy, looks not just to Peter, but also to Paul. Because the Pope, as heir to the witness of both Peter and Paul, the Bishop of Rome, is the prime servant of the communion which they found in death.
Should you wish to, you can hear the full version of that reflection by scripture scholar Archbishop Mark Coleridge at this same time tomorrow. And that brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org and then click on English World. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.